requirement for that fruit is explained in the next verse, where Paul writes, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." In each of the four references, the gentleness emanates from the Godhead, and it's never associated with being either wimpy or apologetic in the defense of Bible truth. There would be a lot less grieving of the Holy Spirit and a lot more souls saved and saints edified if we reckon our cowardly flesh to be dead and allow the unwavering meekness and bold gentleness of Christ to become resident in our hearts and evident in our lives. Tonight's Bible study ought to stiffen our backbones and embolden our gentleness as we stand in the defense of the full eternal deity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
As we begin this evening, firstly, allow me to thank you for joining us for our study this evening. We are headed toward the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I will take us down through verse 31. Let's start reading at verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And so, of course, it is to the Lord that we give all praise, glory, and honor, for he is worthy. And I would point out to you again that your apostle, in his first writing here in Corinthians in chapter 1, speaks so often of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be wrong if we didn't notice Jesus Christ is mentioned in verse 1. And in verse 2, it's Christ Jesus. In verse 2, it's also Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 3, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, it's Jesus Christ. In verse 5, it's Christ. In verse 6, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, it's the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would submit to you, the Apostle Paul is very much oriented toward directing our attention toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, that's very important because you see, no flesh should glory in his presence in verse 29. You see that of him are ye in Christ Jesus, so it's about you in Christ Jesus. And notice in verse 31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, starting with verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, this calling after the flesh is not some sort of a feeling that you get or not a confluence of circumstances. Your calling is in the doctrine. Your calling is in who God has made you in Christ Jesus. You are separated. You have the gospel. You are ambassadors. You have the word of reconciliation. And so your calling is found in the doctrine, in the purpose which God has for the body of Christ. See that in 2 Timothy in chapter 1 in verse 9, speaking of him who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to the phone ringing, not according to your feelings, not according to Holy Ghost goosebumps, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, a lot of foolishness has been offered to the church, the body of Christ, about this business of he's called, or I had my call, or I felt the call, or the Lord led me with his call. That's so much palaver, and so much of it is actually hurtful. I can remember one fellow who got very, very emotional at a mission conference. He was a fellow, a white-haired guy in his late 50s, and oh my, he was crying and he was just tore up in this missions conference about how he wanted to serve the Lord. Okay, nothing wrong with that. He quit his job, sold his house, and moved to where his Baptist group had a school in Springfield, Illinois. He was part of the Falwellian Baptist. And so you go to Springfield, or you go to Lynchburg, or you go to Boston. So he went to Springfield, and within a year, he flunked out of school. He didn't have a job. He didn't have a house. But I think he had a wife who was a little upset. But, oh, he was so certain he had a calling. The calling is in the doctrine. And so, rather than falling into the trap of emotional foolishness and trying to cash some checks that God hasn't put any equity behind, we should learn the doctrine and operate according to that. I needed to say that because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 make it clear what your holy calling, what your holy purpose and grace would be. You see that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's who we are. And so we've got a life, we've got a ministry, we've got a purpose. Notice it also in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I know Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 is a passage that sails over people's heads. I want you to know it forward and backward. We've already read it to you frontwards. Let's read it backward. Look at Ephesians 3:10 as it resides there on your computer screen. The manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. And it's known by the church, and it is to the intent now that principalities and powers in heavenly places would know the agency of making it known is the church. What's being made known, the manifold wisdom of God, whatever is that, verse 9, it has to do with the fellowship of the mystery. So, we have a life with purpose. We have something going on, and it's wonderful to know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 26, again, we see the passage. We've, I hope, cleared up the business of the calling and tried to disarm it from being dangerous, and understand that the calling is found in the doctrine. The calling is found according to God's purpose. The calling is found according to what God is looking for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. And notice also a funny thing said about this verse, and I've always thought it was funny, and maybe you will. It is that Queen Victoria is said to have said, "Thank God for an M," because she was queen. And if that M were not there on the word many, and it said not any noble, she'd have had a problem. And so she said, "Thank God for an M." And so I thought that was pretty good testimony on her part. That's better than you hear from most. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 27, we see that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Are you a foolish thing of the world? Okay, then go out there and confound the wise. God uses the likes of you. The next time you say what you can't do, I'm going to tell you, you are absolutely right, but God can, and you're in Christ and complete in Him. So God hath chosen the foolish things. I just emailed a person this afternoon and told them that if God can use the likes of me for anything, that number one, glorifies Him, and number two, demonstrates that He can use the scrapings on the bottom of the barrel, which again, glorifies Him. And so, Can we not be thankful that God does use the foolish things of the world? Now, the foolish things, remember now, in the immediate cross references, the foolish things have to do with the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of preaching the cross. So don't miss that the utilization of that word is very tight in this passage. There's three times where it is utilized, and it is a focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, when you figured out how unworthy you are in your service to our Lord, you demonstrated the truth of this verse, and you were at that point beginning to get your heart in the right place. Because when we are puffed up, when we think we're hot stuff, we're just the wrong one to try to do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is a crucified life, and that crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, our life is hid in Him. And so the change takes place in our attitude. Attitude adjustment is not always a bad thing. Now, note the only mention on your Bible of the word forgetting. The only time this word appears in all Scripture is in Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, verse 13, I count myself, not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. You know, you were told at some point in your Christian experience that God threw your sins in the sea of forgetfulness behind His back where He couldn't turn around and look at Him. That's all just preaching junk. There's no such thing as a sea of forgetfulness. You're reading the only mention of the word forgetting in your entire Bible, and it's you forgetting who you were before you were saved and operating now, reaching forth onto those things which are before and pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, don't tell me. I'll tell you, because I know how it is. The people who will remind you of what a failure you've been in your life, the people who will remind you of the sin that you performed before you were saved, those people sit in pews next to you, and they talk about you behind your back at the fried chicken place after the Sunday morning services. Here's what you do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, press on. Don't pay them any mind. You serve not them, but the head of the church, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and you just get busy and you just press on. Amen, amen, amen. Now, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, let's move now to verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So, things that ain't even there, things that are not, God brings to put at naught things that are. Base things. Now, a base thing, that would be me. A base thing, that would be you. Look at us before God's grace. Look at us before God's salvation in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 18. Our understanding was darkened. We were alienated from the life of God through ignorance. We were blind in our heart. Verse 19, we were past feeling. We were lasciviousness. And we were unclean and greedy. That's the description of you, me, all of us. And what a thing to see. However, the base things of this world, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Now, the people that will heap on you their anger, angst, vitriol, and fuss with you, they're a problem for you, but don't let them be. Here's why. Perhaps their understanding is darkened. Regardless of that, the base things, and if that's you, then okay, that's what it is. But forget, put that behind. The base things which are despised hath God chosen. So you walk in newness of life, and you don't allow these people to continually rain on your parade. You are the new creature. God brings to naught the things which are the things that are said to be so wonderful and so important today. God brings them to naught. I have to tell you that And in ministry life, there's a lot of things that I would rather do than stand against the teaching of racial prophecy. There's a lot of things that I would rather do than stand against the teaching of a lessened Jesus who set aside the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes. And frankly, I do a lot of those other things. I'm engaged in writing books. I'm engaged in teaching here on Pal Talk. I'm engaged in a lot of activities. There are a lot of things I do. I don't do only one thing, but one of the things that I will consistently do is I will press against wrong doctrine in the grace camp.
Amen.
And as a matter of fact, if it's standing for the King James Bible, I'll do that. And it's an amazing thing, if you'll think about it, where somebody could tell you what's wrong with Benny Hinn and everybody in the grace movement would applaud, but somebody say we've got a problem in the grace movement and nobody wants to talk about it. I say this to you before I move on. Don't you dare believe a word that I tell you. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Find out what people have really said. Don't follow my example ever. It'd be the worst thing you could do. You do what you can, where you are, what you are fully persuaded in your own mind is a right thing, and press on. When you say, well, Brother McLean, you're this and you're that, I received a letter just the other day, and inside of it, the front of my last newsletter was torn off, and it was the people had circled their address about 20 times like an 8-year-old, and they had written on it like a ransom note with crayon, and they wrote on there, shameful. And oh my, what an intelligent response. What was shameful? What is the problem? Yes, I think it's shameful to teach racial prophecy. Yes, I think it's shameful to undermine the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in people's minds and people's thinking. And yet, for me to call it out, Romans chapter 16, verse 17 must not be in some folks' Bibles. Now, let's press on. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, let's read verses 29, 30, and 31. No flesh shall glory in his presence. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about here. In verse 30, but of him, that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I would respectfully submit to you that glorying in the Lord is different from taking 1 Timothy 3:16 and making it about us instead of about the Lord. It's about the Lord. Oh, I know you can spiritualize some of the passage, but without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You won't be godly on your best day. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, the church, the body of Christ, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we are God's agency. I've said that to you dozens of times, but honey, we ain't God manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
We are not justified in the Spirit. Christ in Matthew chapter 3, you could say, just give business of justifying. That's not salvation and that's not redemption. The Savior didn't need that, by the way. It was the credential validation seen of angels. And of course, that is significant to the Lord Jesus Christ because they didn't have any idea of the revelation of the mystery either. Preached unto the Gentiles. Now, you and I, we're not preached unto Gentiles. I say this to you advisedly, dear people, because there are those in the grace movement that are now teaching that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is about us. Well, you can spiritualize some of it, I suppose, but you'd be wrong to do that. And it's not about us. It's about our Savior,
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what's happened. When you demean the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have him divest himself of all of the deity attributes exercised in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you back yourself into a corner. How do you ever tell anybody that Christ is God without the utilization of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Well, that's really hard then, and you backed yourself into a corner. He then, if he was not the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and if he did lay aside all of his deity attributes so that he could not freely or independently exercise any of his deity attributes, then 1 Timothy 3:16 couldn't be about him. So you make it about you. Every cult ever that has ever existed has demeaned the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and elevated humanity. Now, the people that are teaching this in the grace movement, they're not a cult, but their mentality is cult-like. And I say that to you, and I mean it with every molecule, every sinew of my rather large body. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29, 30, and 31, you see the emphasis is on the Savior. And I read to you and reviewed for you again this evening the many times the Apostle Paul mentions the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as it concludes in verse 31, let him glory in the Lord. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Well, not according to the people out of Chicago, not according to some of the people down in Piggly Wiggly, Tennessee, Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. They would say he didn't have all fullness. Apparently, the Father wasn't pleased. Apparently, when the Father said that he was pleased, apparently he wasn't, according to this new teaching that's about, it's new teaching that's about 5 years old in the grace movement, and it really needs to be dealt with and set aside, or the grace movement will be set aside and everyone else will move on without us. Now notice, in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is central to the church, the body of Christ. Central to the church, the body of Christ. Yeah, it should be obvious that it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm telling you that Richard Jordan and his followers are teaching that it's about you, it's about me. And that is one of the terrible things that are going on that people are afraid to talk about, because people in the grace movement, if they had butter, wouldn't melt in their mouth, and they lack the courage to stand against the error that is out there. But you can get tapes, you can get messages, there's no problem at all finding people teaching this, because they all dot each other's I's, they all cross each other's T's. Don't worry, that's a fact. Now, again, I say to you, don't believe a word I tell you. You find out for yourself. I'm telling you what I've heard, what I've seen, what I believe, what I know to be true. But if you took it from me, that would be secondhand information. That would be gossip. You study to show yourself approved unto God, and you go to the primary source, and you ask these people, how dare you teach, and see what sort of a response you get. Now, let's move on. The fullness of the Godhead bodily is who we're talking about, and we are complete in him. Notice now, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him, that's Christ, should all fullness dwell. Notice in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that Jesus Christ, in verse 9, is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and I am complete in him, in verse 10. Beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's point number one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created. Okay. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, and stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. So, you see, two statements that in Genesis 1:1, it's God. And then in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, you see the four capital letters of Lord. That is Jehovah. That is the Tetragrammaton. Now, you cross-refer those two verses with Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. By him, speaking of Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things are created by him and for him. John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ is as much Creator God as the Jehovah God of Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. The three are one. The Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead. Point number one, Christ the Creator. Point number two, Jesus Christ, omnipresent. Note now, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things exist. Does he allow himself to be humbled by human limitations for a period of time? Yes. Is he restricted to those human limitations? Absolutely not. And so, Yahweh is the Hebrew word. And so it's not simply, you hear it from liberals a lot, but it is the Hebrew word that stands behind the text. And when you read those four capital letters in your King James Bible, it is that word, the Tetragrammaton. Jesus Christ, and my second point now, is Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, he is omnipresent. You see that. And notice in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And note now that Jesus, while he humbled himself to take a position that by every appearance had the limitations of humanity, did not have the limitations of humanity in that he was always the brightness of his glory. He was always the express image of his person. And he, Jesus Christ, God, and God the Spirit, omnipresent. Point number three about your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 8, verse 26. Matthew chapter 8, he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The Lord Jesus Christ, point number three, is beyond physical limitations. The Lord Jesus Christ controls here the only two things that Adam was not given control over back in Genesis. Genesis, the dominion was over the fishes in the sea, it was over the birds in the air, but not over the wind, not over the sea. Here you see the Lord Jesus has got the dominion that humanity didn't have. That would be enough for some people to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was operating with the full attributes of deity and that he had not laid them aside. Oh, I suppose now we're going to hide behind the words free and independent exercise. And so then we have Jesus the Muppet, Jesus the Marionette, Jesus God's puppet program on the earth. I don't buy it. I don't accept it. It was wrong. It is wrong. It ever will be wrong. Point number three about the Lord Jesus Christ, he operates beyond physical limitations. Point number four. Notice it in Matthew in chapter 4, verse 10. The Lord Jesus said unto the devil, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only him shalt thou serve. Note in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, you see Jehovah God say, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten of the world, he say, and let the angels of God worship him. Whoa! Only one can be worshipped, and that's God. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him. And Jesus didn't say, nah, baby, nah. Jesus as God manifest in the flesh, accepts worship. And that is an attribute of God. You see from Deuteronomy, you see from Matthew, Jehovah God, He's the only one, and the Lord Jesus Christ, He, the only one. Ah, Jehovah, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ, these three are one. Point number four, and this is that Jesus Christ can only be your Savior if, in fact, He is God. I know there is language in your Bible calling Him the Son of Man. And oh, how some people run to that to get rid of His deity in passages such as Mark chapter 13 and verse 36. However, it's a wrong thing. Note now, in Hosea chapter 13 in verse 4, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me. There is no Savior beside me." And so, see, one Savior. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior." Ah, so the Savior of Hosea is the Savior of Philippians. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. "Mine own Son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." The Lord Jesus Christ, if He's not God, He's not Savior. If He does not have the attributes of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you can't put Him on the cross. God has to take the place of humanity. It's God's expiation of sins and not some puppet on a Jehovah string. I know the Pope walks around and has got Jesus on a stick. And whenever you see the Pope, he's got his stick and he's got Jesus on a stick. Well, Jesus is not a puppet. Jesus is not swooning dead on a cross. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and any teaching that divests him of that attribute is wrong. Note now, he can only be your Savior. He's only worthy of the cross if he's God manifest in the flesh. And so, that's who you're dealing with. That's who he is. Note now, point number five. He is called the Holy One, same as God the Father. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, God calls himself the Holy One. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 27, is likened the Holy One as Almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ is, was, ever shall be Almighty God in the flesh manifestation. Note now also point number six. The Lord Jesus Christ is called Redeemer, same as God the Father. He spends most of his earthly ministry redeeming nobody. But does that mean he's not the Redeemer? When he's not hanging on the cross, is he not the Redeemer? He came to redeem Israel, but he spends most of Matthew, most of Mark, he's still God manifest in the flesh, and so the fact that he's not redeeming somebody does not mean he's not the Redeemer. The fact that he's operating in humanity does not mean he's not God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Three in One. Notice now, in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 17, you see, the Lord is thy Redeemer. In 1 Peter, Peter, speaking of Christ, speaks of Christ as the Redeemer. And so, you have equals added to equal being equal. Point number seven in our outline this evening is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, forgives sin. That is an attribute of God, and apparently Jesus did not lay aside that exercise of that attribute. Notice in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, I, this is Jehovah God in the Old Testament speaking, he says, "I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins." Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Lord Jesus Christ forgives sin in Mark chapter 2, in verse 5. How can the Lord Jesus Christ have humbled himself to a point where he has none of the attributes of God and do that? How can people in the grace movement be with a straight face out there teaching that Jesus Christ emptied himself of the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes? You can't do that with any intellectual integrity whatsoever. And as a Christian, it's unthinkable. If you had that sort of an attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from an atheist or from a Jehovah's Witness, you wouldn't be surprised. To get it from the fellow who runs Grace School of the Bible, I think is shocking and reprehensible. Now, point number 8. Joel chapter 3, verse 12, God is said to be the judge of the heathen. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, Jesus Christ is the judge of the heathen. Jesus judges the heathen, as does God judge the heathen. And so another attribute of God added to the resume of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also that Jesus is called the first and the last. That is particular nomenclature. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. And note there the four capital letters, and that again gives you the information that you are dealing with Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. See, the King of Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, before the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, says he's the first and the last, and says beside him there is no God. Look at Jesus in Revelation chapter 22 in verse 13 stating, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Equals added to equals are equal. And by the way, every knee bows to both God the Father and God the Son. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. God says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That is the Lord Jehovah speaking. Notice the same sort of thing said about your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that in Philippians in chapter 2, that at the name, verse 10, of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things that are under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, every knee bows, and every tongue confesses to God the Father and to God the Son. Hey, guess what? They are both the fullness of the Godhead. They are both God. And so, yes, they are variants. That's two different ways of saying the same thing, Timothy. You're absolutely right. The unpronounceable word was that YHWH, which was the tetragrammaton that was not supposed to be pronounced, and that is the Yahweh, the Jehovah, and, you know, different people spell it different ways. And so it's like Miguel and Michael and that kind of thing. All right. Before Christ is glorified, he is identified. And this is very, very important. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 6. Who, this is Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why did he think it not robbery to be equal? Because he is equal. He is the fullness of the Godhead. Verse 7, he takes a lower position for a short period of time. Positional truth does not abrogate, ameliorate, undermine the truth of eternity that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. He made himself of no reputation. But was he any less than whoever was? Absolutely not. He took upon him the form of a servant. But was he any less than whoever was? Absolutely not. And was made in the likeness of man. Is that all he was? Just a man? No, it's a likeness of man. It doesn't even say he was simply a man. and being found in fashion as a man. So there's his appearance. He humbled himself. He did not empty himself. He did not lay aside the free and independent exercise of any of his deity attributes, much less all of his deity attributes. And God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Before his glorification, he is identified. Before Acts chapter 7, before Matthew chapter 27, the Lord Jesus Christ is identified in Philippians chapter 2, not as one who has divested himself of deity attributes, but rather as one who has fashioned himself as a man. That's what the verse says. So, accepting what the Bible says and accepting the fullness of the Godhead bodily seems to me to be a right and proper and a good thing. Note also that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God only in John chapter 1, verse 1, but also in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Well, who is Jesus Christ? He's God blessed forever. That's who he is. And concerning the flesh, Christ came. Folks, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That demonstrates clearly that the idea that Jesus emptied himself, that he set aside, laid aside the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes, is pure biblical heresy. It's terrible exegesis. It's just simply wrong. And you know what's really, it's bad enough to be wrong. Nobody wants to be wrong. It's bad enough to be wrong. But when your error is hurtful, when your error demeans the deity of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is beyond the pale. That takes you into territory from which there is no recovery. If the grace movement, which is already accused of worshiping Paul, hears messages, well, Jesus didn't know who he was in Matthew chapter 3 when he got baptized. He didn't know who he was. That's what some grace teachers have out there, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew he was the Son of God when he was 12 years old in the temple in chapter 2, he apparently had amnesia and didn't know who he was because, according to Pastor Jordan, the God the Father tells Christ that he's the Son, and that's when the Son figures it out in Luke chapter 3. I beg your pardon. That is just horrible exegesis. That is one of the dumbest things you will ever hear. I shouldn't say dumb, I should say stupid. Dumb has to do with inability to speak. Well, God is the fullness of the Godhead bodily as the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We don't worship Paul. We worship our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that died for my sins. Paul didn't do a thing for me for my sins. He tells me what Christ did for me, and I'm grateful to read Paul. If I didn't have Paul to read, I wouldn't know what the plan of salvation for this dispensation was. And yet, it's not Paul. It is my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is obviously making that point in 1 Corinthians when he mentions the Lord again and again and again and again. He's doing that on purpose. It's not that he forgot from verse 1 to verse 2 who he was, or verse 3 that it was Christ, or verse 4. He's just really emphasizing the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Note now also in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 7 in the Hebrew epistle, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You, and mark this down in your margin, 1 John chapter 5 verse 7 is the most attacked verse in your Bible. It is a clear declaration of the three being one. And people who diminish the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ will not stand on this verse. They will undermine the teaching of this verse. And we know that the Son has come and has given us understanding. We may know that it is true and that we are in Him, and so on and so forth. The 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. The three are one. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, who's the true God and eternal life? It's His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be God. I know the Jehovah Witnesses say that He isn't. I know the Worldwide Church of God says that He isn't, but they're wrong about other things too. Note now, in Zechariah, in chapter 12, in verse 4, the prophet Zechariah says, in chapter 12, verse 4, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse and the people with blindness. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Wow, isn't that something? You got tribulation in one verse and kingdom in the next. Spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. The antecedent of the sentence is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And so Jehovah talks about being pierced. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who was pierced. What you've got going on is a separation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit to such an extent that people in the grace movement are getting away from the clarity of the fullness of the Godhead.
Amen.
God Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the three are one. It's not three gods. It's not modalism where he becomes this and then he's that and he takes off his shirt and puts on God for a while. It's not that. Note also in Acts chapter 20 in verse 28, here's your Savior on the cross. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he, the church of God, G-O-D, do you see it there? Which he hath purchased with his own blood. Does not that make Christ God in Matthew chapter 27, in Mark chapter 15? Does not that make Christ God in Luke chapter 23 and in John chapter 18? Does not that mean that it is God on the cross purchasing with God's blood the church, the body of Christ?
Amen.
Yes, that's what it means. Now, Pastor Jordan and his followers are teaching that Jesus Christ didn't know he was the fullness of the Godhead in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, that he had laid aside the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes, and go so far as to say that even after Acts chapter 7, Christ is yet and still fully dependent on the Father, you then have created a Christ that is not qualified to take the cross.
Amen.
You have attacked the deity of God in the flesh. And that is reprehensible. That is something that's worse than Humpty Dumpty. You will never put back together again the mess that that makes. Now, Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, purchased the church with his own blood. That's God's blood. Notice, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If Christ isn't God, he can't do this laundry.
Amen.
He can't wash away your sins. R.B. Theme teaches that the blood of Jesus Christ was valueless, and that we should not get all misty-eyed over the blood of Jesus Christ. R.B. Theme is wrong about a lot of things. That's just one. John MacArthur picked that one up, and John MacArthur teaches the same thing. Now, the grace movement is in worse trouble. Now, we've got a Christ who wouldn't matter what his blood was. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know he's doing anything. He doesn't know the revelation of the mystery and things which were set forth in him from before the foundation of the world. He has selective amnesia, and he sets aside the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes. That is just a devil's lie, and I don't care if your mother tells you that one. It's a devil's lie just as much. I want to have you look at the following four verses in succession. I love these four verses. These four verses demonstrate what's going on. These four verses are wonderful. Start with Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Well, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 4, who raised up Christ? The Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, who raised up Christ? the Spirit. Do you see it? Romans chapter 6, verse 4, the Father raised him up. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Spirit raised him up. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of the Father. And so Christ raises himself up. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, the Father raises him up. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Spirit raises him up. And in John chapter 10 and in John chapter 2, Christ raises himself up. You know what that is? That's the three being one. That's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what you're looking at. And to say that the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes would disqualify him from saying what he says in John chapter 2, would disqualify him from saying what he says in John chapter 10, and rather than that, the people that are teaching this heresy should be disqualified from preaching and teaching in the grace movement. Amen. Have a nice day. The Lord Jesus Christ, if he divested himself of all of his deity attributes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as now is being taught by some of the leaders in the grace movement, if that's true, then Christ was a liar in John chapter 2. Christ was a liar in John chapter 10. And he wouldn't have known to say those things. You see, what we've got are people in positions of celebrity unwilling to admit their blunder, unwilling to apologize, unwilling to admit they blew it. Wow, wouldn't it be nice if folks had the courage to say, I was wrong?
Amen.
It's not personal, it's doctrinal. Let's move on. In Mark chapter 13, verse 32, this is the verse that Pastor Jordan and all of his friends trot out. Of the day and the hour no man knoweth, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Look at that verse, would you please? Does that have anything to do with the revelation of the mystery? Have you noticed that the issue raised was, when did Christ learn the revelation of the mystery? When you demonstrate their error in their attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they run you to this verse, which has nothing to do with Christ and the revelation of the mystery. This is a second coming verse. So, what are they doing? They're running and hiding or trying to hide rather than saying, oops, I was wrong. Now, brothers and sisters, in this verse, in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, do we have in that verse everything we know about Jesus? No, actually, it takes a couple more verses to know everything there is to know about Jesus. There are verses that speak only of Christ's deity. And there are verses that speak only of Christ's humanity. This happens to be a verse which points toward the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This happens to be a verse that Jesus is speaking as, oh, it's right there in the verse, the Son of Man. Knoweth no man. He's talking about himself as man. Wow! It's not tricky at all. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's every bit God, but no man. And he's talking as the Son. He's talking as the Son of Man. He's talking as a man. We have here what you might call anthropomorphism. We have here the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in the context. There's no difference here than when Jehovah God says, Adam, where art thou? There's no difference in that God knew where he was. Adam hadn't crawled off into a different planet and God didn't know where he was. What you've got is anthropomorphistic questioning. You've got a rhetorical question. That's all in the world that you're looking at. If the Lord Jesus Christ does not know all things, then he's not God, people. Job chapter 42, verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not the fullness of the Godhead bodily, find somebody else to put on the cross, because Christ then is not worthy. Is the man, the Son of Man, Christ in his fashion as a man, Philippians 2, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, we don't have to put those up again, you've looked at them already, in the likeness of men, is that all there is to him? Is that all we know about him? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he has two attributes clearly. He's fully God, fully man. When a verse speaks of him in his humanity, that's fine. When a verse speaks of him in his deity, that's fine. Neither adequately describes him. It takes it all to describe him. And so it would be wrong to focus on his humanity at the expense of his deity. I have no problem at all talking about positional truth. I have no problem at all about Christ having humbled himself. I have no problem at all him getting hungry and having to thirst from the cross. I have no trouble at all understanding the humanity. And yet, when he has his humanity in place, don't tell me that his deity is not in place. And that is the heresy that is being taught in the grace movement. And, you know, what it's lined up on is as if it was kids on a playground choosing up sides. The issue isn't doctrine. The issue is who do you like? What conferences do you go to, and who do you fellowship with? You know, that's selling out too cheap.
Amen.
There's really something more important than spheres of influence. You have to know, I loved going to Chicago and being the keynote speaker. I loved being the one they would have speak after dinner because they knew I could get the crowd back. I loved being the closing speaker. I love being told I'm counting on you to wrap up the meeting. I love that. I love those men. I love doing that work. No question about that. And I was just as grateful to give it up for a right reason. I was just as grateful to walk away from it standing, if I have to, all by myself, recognizing the fullness of the Godhead bodily for who he is.
Amen.
And till you put me to bed with a shovel, you'll not silence a voice in the grace movement that says the grace movement is wrong to teach prophecy as a racial prophecy, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The grace movement is wrong to teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, of his own free will, gave up all of his deity attributes, and he couldn't exercise any deity attributes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is heresy of the first order, and I will continue to stand. And I know lots of people are running around with saws trying to cut me off at the knees. I could care less. You can't hurt me. I'm already crucified.
Amen.
So stop your dirty tricks and stop your cheap tactics. Repent and teach what's right. The problem was not created by me. The problem was created by those teaching that Jesus was ignorant in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The problem was created by those who taught the message inadvisedly. The problem is being responded to by me because I can't find very many people that have got guts enough to do it, quite frankly. And so, if I have to be the lightning rod, fine. Let the fire fall.
Amen.
If Christ does not know all things, he's not God. If he's not omniscient, he's not God. In Job chapter 37, verse 16, dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowing? Yes. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ have to have the Father tell him that he was the Son? Isn't that incredible? Now, if you listen to Pastor Jordan's message dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 3, you have at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, God speaking from heaven, Thou art my beloved Son. And what's said, what's taught is, Christ didn't know he was the Son until God the Father told him. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Now, that's at the baptism of the Lord. That means he's 30 years old, people. I can show you in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus knew he was about his Father's business and he's 12 years old. Jesus in the temple in Luke 2 knew he was about the Father's business. So when God announces, Thou art my Son in whom I am well pleased, it's not God informing Christ of who he was, as Pastor Jordan specifically teaches. Folks, amen. You buy that, you're willing to swallow things that just aren't so. And it does not take a rocket surgeon to get this. You can see very quickly that Christ knew he was about his Father's business 18 years before he got water baptized, when Pastor Jordan says is when he figures it out. Isn't that pitiful that people in the grace movement are allowing themselves to be dumbed down so far and so afraid of any controversy, so afraid of saying to the brother, hey, you're wrong, correct your mistake and we'll love you just as much, maybe more, because you've got then the courage to do what's right. So, of course Christ knew. He already knew in Luke chapter 2 that he was about his Father's business. Pastor Jordan teaches Christ did not know he was the Son of God till God the Father tells him at Jesus' baptism. If you don't have the tape, order it. I've got it for you on DVD, CD, Frisbee, any way you want it, because the best thing that could ever happen would be for everybody to hear what was actually said. Then, no more rumors, no more innuendos, no more, well, McLean's a bad guy, and oh, this or that. No, listen to the material. You don't have a Frisbee player? I thought you were more high-tech than that. Well, again, note now, Jesus Christ takes the position in humanity. Jesus Christ, he never ceases to be God. And yet, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Notice the positional truth, and get this, please. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Look at the last sentence in the verse. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Are all the things in subjection? Absolutely. Is he the God who all things will be in subjection? Absolutely. So there's a position of time, there is an element of time in your Bible where he's still the one that gets all things in subjection, but they're not there yet. That's called positional truth. There's progressive revelation going on. That's what you're looking at. If Christ only knew the Old Testament, and that's what is being suggested, and what God told him, then it would be wrong to say that Christ inspired the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace which should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. If the proposition that has been put on the table is that Christ didn't know, then Christ is out of the loop and Peter's wrong in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 and 11. But you and I, we both know better. And so, as we conclude our section here in 1 Corinthians chapter 26, chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, and as we wrap up our lesson this evening, there's more that I could have touched on, and Carol's pointing out to me that Jesus refers to himself as the I Am, and men fell on the ground when he did that. There's so many more things. I should not have to defend the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in among grace dispensational believers. I shouldn't have to. The reason that it becomes an issue is because of some of the horrible teaching that's out there. Some of the horrible things that have been said, some of the horrible things that have been taught. Please, please gird up your loins against bad doctrine and have the courage of your convictions to stand against wrong doctrine. If you don't have any convictions, go to the Piggly Wiggly and buy yourself some. Christians need to have convictions over important issues, and this issue is as important as any issue will ever, ever be.